reading this afternoon is taken from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And in the sixth chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, said he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
May have seemed in our first reading, indeed it may well have been the case, that matters that came to mind and may well have been directly or indirectly connected with some of the subject matter were not taken up or dealt with in detail. It was felt that, time being limited, the balance was better preserved by looking at what comes immediately to light in the text that we looked at, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 1. And we can be grateful that the brethren accepted the discipline involved in that. We have a week together, and things that there weren't time for yesterday will emerge in the course of our discussions together, if we are patient and orderly. We turn today to important practical issues which make more sense and are a greater challenge in the light of our consideration of the opening paragraph of the epistle. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 may well present a matter of collective responsibility, and the verses in chapter 6 may largely concern individual responsibility. Not a bad thing to look at the same time of the impact of one upon the other. The concept of the temple of God, may well have been involved and flow from a term we did look at in chapter 1, verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, in his present exaltation, God has associated with him those who have been set apart for God while still upon earth. And when we consider this concept of the temple of God, we consider that vessel on earth set apart to God, in which he is pleased to dwell, and in which and from which his glory is intended to be displayed. The impact of that upon the individual matters raised in chapter 6 will be clear. So perhaps with that we can look at the verses in chapter 3. A common expression comes to light more in chapter 6 than chapter 3, but here again, in verse 16 of chapter 3, know ye not, there is certain knowledge put to the credit of the one who has called upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Life is different now. We are in a different position. We have taken up, by profession, a different position to what we were in before. This is put to our credit and used as a lever in this concept of the temple of God. Characteristic, Frank? Know ye not that ye are temple of God, God's temple.
The missing out of the article would make it a local matter, wouldn't it? It's the Corinthian assembly that has been addressed here as temple of God. It's the local idea of the temple.
Mm-hmm. Yes, in this epistle, expressions like this, ye are temple of God, chapter 12, ye are body of Christ. It is God's intention that in any locality where there are those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, that they bear this character, bear this stamp, even while here upon earth.
Yeah, but they are a part of the whole temple of God, surely, whether they're local or not. Doesn't it mean that you're talking about being characteristic?
Yes.
Characterizes all saints, whatever locality they're in, that they are temple of God, isn't it?
That is what the scripture says.
Yeah.
In the Ephesians chapter 2, Alan, you get the whole temple there, mm-hmm. and it's the same word that is used, exactly the same word.
Yes.
And it's the shrine, isn't it?
That's right.
And later on in this epistle, you get a reference to the buildings of the temple.
Yeah.
There were those who had to do with a kind of Levitical service in the temple, in the buildings of the temple. But here, it's not the buildings, it's the shrine. If you think about it in the Old Testament, then we are dealing with the holiest of all. And whether it be the local assembly, or whether it be the individual believer, as indwelt by the Spirit, God has taken up his place in the shrine, which is a very intimate and wonderful term, isn't it?
It seems to be the general thought of Scripture that, be it the assembly or the temple or the body, is a universal idea. It is according to the counsel of God, will be accomplished in perfection, but wherever it is realized on earth, it can only be realized in the local company. But this local company bears all the characteristics of the whole universal thought of God. And that is why we find the characteristic in the locality and the thing itself in the whole thing according to the counsel of God or on earth. But it can, the assembly in all its aspects can only function in the locality. That is why there we have this the same expression for the local assembly as for the whole thing.
You have the same idea when you talk about the remnant. All the features that are true of the whole are seen in the remnant that is faithful to God. Yard is very prominent in these verses, in fact in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Mm-hmm. And this is always the standard that God works from. Not what you should be, but what you are. Your practical responsibilities flow out from what God has made.
Would it be helpful then if we had some comments as to the leading features of the temple? Mm-hmm. Some of the chief thoughts in regard to it?
We've begun with a few, but I'm sure more would be worthwhile.
Well, I think the remarks of our former teachers are helpful, that the leading thought in regard to the tabernacle was that of approach, whereas the leading thought in regard to the temple is display. Now, all these brief summaries have their shortcomings, doubtless. But nevertheless, when we think of what the temple meant in the days of Solomon, one can see how God's thought was to make the nations know what it was that God was in the midst of his people. He was displayed in the temple, and there was also an opportunity for the nations to draw near to God. So that many of the thoughts that we find coming out in Solomon's temple are quite a lead-in to the present studies, showing what the assembly is to be in its local expression when we come to the scriptures.
If there is to be any display of the glory of God, if there is to be any declaration of that which God demands upon earth, in any locality, it can only be in those who are locally that representation.
I take it then that Paul was concerned about the fact that this presentation might be marred, or was being marred in the case of the Corinthians.
Yes.
And this would be equally true, as we considered from the first few verses of chapter 1, that it applies to every local assembly.
And if we ask what is displayed in the temple, I think the leading thought there again is the holiness of God, because almost everywhere where we have the temple mentioned, we find it in connection with the holiness of God, especially in the New Testament. Here we have the temple of God is holy, and such are ye, in Ephesians 2, growing to an holy temple. And even in passages like 2 Corinthians 6, where the Corinthians are called the temple, they should, in chapter 7, verse 1, it is said that they should go on in holiness, and even in 1 Peter 2, holy priesthood, in connection with the build. First we have the building of God, living stones, and then it is said a holy priesthood. Everywhere we have this idea, the thought of holiness, which means separation to God, something, and that must be displayed in the assembly, that there is a company holy to God.
In both passages, in chapter 3 and chapter 6, what is emphasized is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's because of the indwelling of the Spirit, I suppose, that there is a call for this practical holiness. Now, these things, you know, in chapter 3 and chapter 6, they are essential features, aren't they, of the day in which we live. It might be sometimes we might think, well, we've said these things so many times before, why bother to say them again? But here we have them as clear as crystal in these two passages. We have a reference to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And it is this, isn't it, that makes the saints the temple, whether it be collective or whether it be individual. Striking, isn't it, we ought to maybe take it in again, in a fresh way, that we are today as Christians indwelt by the Spirit of God. Wasn't so in the Old Testament. It is essentially Christianity, isn't it?
Since if the Corinthians were taught these things, The apostle says, do ye not know? Whom? That brings him under a great deal of responsibility, doesn't it? Whom? To act according to the light that had been given.
But it was in such sharp contrast with the behaviour that was manifested in the assembly. So it's really a lever to lift them out of their difficulties onto a higher plane.
Yeah.
I have found help in considering Solomon's temple. You get the oracle, where God's mind is known, then the temple, and then the porch. Mm-hmm. There are other buildings associated with the temple. But that seems to be the order, the oracle, where God's mind is known, the temple, where it is expressed, and then the porch might be in connection with those who make it a house of prayer.
Yes.
But it's set in immediate relation with the mind of God. And I think this is where the Spirit comes in and the holiness is stressed.
In the progress, you'll be fine there, we see something of the movement from 1 Corinthians 1 to 2 to 3, don't we?
Very much.
It comes out very clearly there. Yes. When we speak of that which is characteristic, the character which it bears, relative to the temple takes its character from the one whose house it is. Okay. That is quite clear, isn't it? The one who dwells there gives character to his own house. We shouldn't be surprised in the epistles that have been referred to Peter, holiness is the character of the epistle, the word holy and similar, it's the key word in Peter, isn't it? Where that which is here upon earth, recognizing the authority of God, committed to being true to God and bearing his character, comes to light. Now we'll see this in chapter 6 when we come to it, because as with Peter, this is an element of kingdom truth, isn't it?
In the section read in 1 Corinthians 3, we usually take it up in connection with service. Good servants, bad servants, and of course evil servants. But isn't it an important fact that every one of us, as forming part of this temple, have a contribution to make in connection with it? It's not only the building of gold, silver, and precious stones, but what do we all bring practically into the assembly in relation to the testimony that is made known locally? Now, I don't know whether I'm making that quite clear, but every brother and every sister represents these features of gold and silver and precious stones, or of wood and hay and stubble. And so consequently, it's not only a chapter to be viewed in relation to service, but also what contribution are we all making to the testimony of God locally in our responsible walk and ways.
Doesn't corrupting go even further?
Doesn't corrupting go even further, meaning that things are done or brought into the temple of God which destroy its character?
These would be unbelievers, I think. Yes, I don't think that would apply to any true believer, would it?
No. But still it has a voice for everybody, because he writes it to the Corinthian assembly. And there have been known believers who have done things, and that's what I mean, who are in character destructive of the house of God. We can do things like that.
There are three results, aren't there? The chapter that is that which gains a reward, that's one. That would, of course, be true believers in the Lord Jesus who have built on the foundation. They are those whose work is burned up. They're also true believers, but they are saved so as by fire.
Yes.
The third one here seems to have to do with unbelievers. I would agree with you there. Unbelievers, false teachers maybe, the kind of people that were coming to light in Corinth, tending to destroy the temple of God. You have the three conditions, don't you?
Yes. This here, him shall God not destroy. That doesn't mean the loser eternal salvation. It doesn't mean annihilation. you know, it's not the word for an animation here, it's just that their testimony is lost, they're removed from the scene.
I find that George's summary is the acceptable one for me. If they're unbelievers, then of course they'll come in for judgment.
But it's not, this isn't the sense of annihilation, is it? It's a condemnatory judgment, is it? For a person losing their eternal salvation.
In the third class, I don't think we're dealing with believers at all.
I see, all right.
I have a picture of this in the temple in the beginning of Ezekiel, where all those people are bowing down and worshipping another god in the temple. And it's from that point on that the glory is withdrawn from the temple. It ceases to be recognized as the place where God dwells. And I think this is very, very important, that the name of God was connected with the temple, but today, as George is emphasizing, it's the Holy Spirit. And it's by that means that God makes himself known, and the holiness that's due to the temple is maintained.
It is not unknown in history for believers to have been seen in retrospect to have been doing the devil's work. So very sad, but it's a salutary challenge here. In our locality, we need to be about the matter of building up.
That's right.
Constructively.
Yes.
How sad it would be if, on appraisal, we'd been found to do the devil's work of corrupting, polluting,
yes,
and bringing the building down,
yes,
as far as the local witness was concerned. Now that is part of the challenge involved, isn't it?
I think this matter, Ernest, of winding it out beyond servants to what do we all contribute,
yes,
sisters and brothers, makes this a very interesting consideration. I mean, you found Solomon garnished the temple with precious stones. Now those precious stones I would take to be the features of Christ that were engaging us on the past evening in ministry. How far are the features of Christ coming to light in the local? Now, the sisters and brothers. And I would take that to be a practical expression of what we are according to the mind of God.
Yes.
And the only way that can be reproduced in us is in the power of the Spirit of God.
Yes, quite so, by engagement also with what's positive and in Christ.
There is no power in ourselves to so live and so act and so be locally that the glory of God can be brought into display. It's only by the power of the Spirit of God.
In his temple doth every whit utter glory.
Yes.
Whatsoever therefore ye do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Now those would surely be the features of the temple coming to light in our lives and in our assemblies.
Yes.
Will this part of the chapter come in when we deal with a servant?
Oh, sure.
I think you have that down in your outline has been connected with the servant.
Yes.
I don't know what day that is, Monday or Tuesday.
Well, we'll come to it, I'm sure. I can see a development from what we looked at, the sanctification set apart by God for his glory.
Yes.
In order that in whatever locality he places us, something of his character of holiness comes to light.
Right.
Now that's a high standard, that's the absolute standard that God sets, isn't it?
I'm wondering whether George is saying that, well, we'll be handling this a little further down the week. In the meantime, we can perhaps concentrate on chapter 6.
Well, that would be a good thing.
Well, it's two temples, mind. That's a good subject, isn't it? Two temples in the epistle, one here and one in chapter 3,
yeah,
in chapter 6. And, we put them together in that way, don't we, as being shrines and what? Two temples. We got the cross and the spirit, haven't we? A pair of truths.
Yes.
A pair of truths. Here we have another pair of truths. Two temples. The local gathering and the individual believer.
Yes. They're very closely linked, aren't they?
Oh, they're so, yes.
Yes.
I did have one question before you go on to chapter 6, and do verses 18, 19, and 20 relate, and perhaps 21, do they have any bearing on this thought of, what the authorized version says, defiling, that Mr. Darby says, corrupting or destroying the temple? Yes. Do they have any bearing on that?
I would only, as far as this today is concerned, I would only take it in the general way of that which corrupts and eats away and militates against the development of that which is for God. In the context of the collective revelation of the display of the glory of God in holiness, I think that's perhaps sufficient for today. And so the chapter 6.
When Paul was in Athens and he saw all the idolatry that was around him and the altar to the unknown God, it gave him the opportunity to speak about God. Now, the Corinthian believers would all be accustomed to the many temples that were reared around them. In fact, I think there's a statement in temple architecture, the Corinthian pillars. Now, the believers would be accustomed to that. And Paul is telling them, ye are God's building, far more superior and august and worthwhile than all that you see around you. Then, connected with those temples was gross licentiousness, wickedness of every conceivable kind. Now he says, you're the temple of God, Holy Spirit indwelling. There's a different kind of behavior obligatory to you, holy behavior, far different from all that you see around you.
That leads us very neatly into chapter 6, doesn't it? That gives us the link. God has placed us collectively in a locality. To use the term, God, who is unknown to the world, God has enshrined himself in those who profess the name of Christ. In chapter 6, again, how gracious, many things are put to our credit. Chapter 6, verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? 16, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Well, to what extent do we not only know, but live in the light of what the Scripture says? By intent, we have not read verses 9 and 10. As with other matters, we are not afraid of them. It's a question of time. We have no need to discuss the detail of verses 9 and 10. Obviously, we cannot look at verse 11 without realizing something of the content of verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 begins, and such were some of you.
There's one thing you can say about verse 9 and 10, Ernie. It's certainly very, very relevant. You read down these characteristics in verse 9 and 10. They were there in Corinth. I'm sure they were. They're all around us today. It's against this kind of background that we as the saints of God have got to live.
Wherever we
come. I was going to say, every characteristic in this list, be it bad or worse, it's around us today on every hand.
We live in a Corinthian society.
Yes, I do indeed, that's right.
Yes. What Frank has said is summing up of the lifestyle in Corinth. Things which perhaps in some places it sometimes are done in a corner, in a shame, were done openly, condoned and encouraged. And in the 1990s, certainly in this country, in the UK, we live in a society where things are not only practiced in secret, but where they are flaunted openly, even encouraged by the law of the land. Now, this is what is summed up here. Basil, I'm sorry, I'm interrupting.
I was just going to say that is why the emphasis is on the do ye not know. He's saying, well, now if you do know these things, then the response should be different to that which is all around you. That's not so. They emphasize what the Lord Jesus says in chapter 13 of John. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do. Is that it?
Yes. I would suggest that as far as verses 9 and 10 are concerned, God has placed us in certain natural relationships, which are quite proper. God has caused us to live in bodies which He has designed, which have their proper functions. The appalling thing to me in verses 9 and 10 is that these are all perversions of natural relationships or natural functions. Now this is building directly on what we had in chapter 3, verse 17, isn't it? Ugly words, ugly practices, perversions of things which under God were provided for the benefit of mankind. I think perhaps that's as much as we need to say about the detail.
Over 9 and 10 can be written unwillingness, is that not right? Where in the emphasis in chapter 3 that we just left is, the emphasis is on ye are holy.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes. Now, Peter, the reference was opposite. We come here to matters of kingdom truth, where the moral sphere on earth where the authority of God is recognized. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? A prime feature, a prime characteristic of the kingdom of God is righteousness. How appalling that matters of gross unrighteousness and unholiness should be seen in evidence in those who professedly are in the kingdom of God. Utterly obnoxious. Now, having said that about the statement, we come to verse 11, where it is said, "And such were some of you." Happy indeed, where it is the past tense that is used.
It's striking even for the simple English reader to find but three times.
Yes.
You find but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. In the original language, it's quite striking that there are two forms of the adversative. One is a simple adversative, and the other is a strong adversative. But here you get the strong adversative three times. And it's quite arresting to find that in the original text, the contrast that Frank indicated graphically from history is straight before us in the text here. We find here a completely new order of things, a company who are sanctified, set apart by God.
The punctuation demanded by the insertion of the term demands separate consideration of each term, doesn't it?
Oh, certainly.
If in chapter 1 the meat was largely in verses 2 and 9, the meat of this section is largely in verse 11, and we must spend time on that.
Yes, although the challenge, of course, in the first part of verse 11, such were some of you. If we recognize our society as the same in Corinthians, I must say, if we look around this room, there are not many people who would say, I was such like this here. And the challenge for us would be, how do we attract people like verse 9 and 10? How can we, as gatherings, indeed saying, such were some of us. Some of us were fornicators, idolaters, etc. I think there's a challenge here, I feel.
Yes.
If we read this, we should be able to say that. We should be trying to bring those people into the sanctifying position.
Yes. What drew them out of that society was the preaching of the cross in chapter 1.
Yeah.
Only the preaching of the cross. No encouragement to become members of a better society, no amount of persuasion or philosophy of men will work such a work, only the preaching of the cross.
Yes, but also the attractive features of the temple.
Yes.
Just from chapter 3, if we were really in the game of what we are before God, then there would be an attraction to those who find themselves in a polluted society. Perhaps that's a challenge as well.
Yeah. Yes, in verse 11, we are directed to the change that had been produced. Such were some of you, but.
Yeah. Little word, but either makes things better or makes things bad.
Say that.
A little word, but, English word, but, indicates that things are going to be better or they're going to be worse.
And if a change is produced from verses 9 and 10, it must be better.
Absolutely.
But ye are washed. What do we understand by this term washed?
Well, in John 13, there are two words for washing, aren't there? One is just the hands and feet, and the other is all over.
Mm-hmm.
This is the all over washing, and it has the strengthened word from.
Yes.
So it's a complete change from one system of things to another.
Could we say very simply, it's new birth?
Exactly.
Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
It does have this strengthened word apo in it, doesn't it? New birth, certainly, but it's also from this system of things that have been engaging us in 9 and 10.
Being made clean, isn't it?
Made clean. According to God.
All the filth that you read in verses 9 and 10, you're cleansed from all that filth.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a wonderful thing.
How orderly this scripture is. What could meet the case of those who were in the Corinthian society or any other local society? Their whole lives, their very nature, riddled with corruption and pollution. It needed a new start. And the only possibility of a new start was a new start that God could bring in. A new start begins with God. Now, this is true in the preaching of the gospel, but how necessary for the Corinthians to learn that the only part that could effect on their behalf, dealing with the old, bringing them out of it, with a view to something new and better and worthwhile, was that which God could bring in. Now, wherever we look at new birth, we get something of this brought in, don't we? That man is in a case where he can do nothing to help himself, the old nature absolutely corrupted. Nothing for God, nothing possible for God. But God begins a new work. He brings about a renovation which man could not effect for himself. In the beginning, God.
I was thinking of the question, as Daniel's been stressing, of the from here, the washed from. Do you think it implies being washed from sins? Does it go as far as that here, being washed from sins?
I think it's exactly the same word in Acts 22, if I remember correctly, in connection with the Apostle Paul.
Yes, so Mr. Darby says in his footnote.
Yes.
Speak up.
I was wondering if perhaps Ezekiel 36 and 37 isn't helpful.
Yes.
Because it does bring out the difference between new birth and quickening.
Yes.
In the one chapter, you get the dry bones made to live, that's quickening. But in, is it the 36th chapter? I get them mixed. I think it's in the 36th chapter, it's a question, from all your filthiness will I cleanse you. Is that not the word of Scripture?
It's 36.
Thank you.
Yes.
25.
Thank you. Thank you, Eric.
Yes, from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. In verse 25. Mm-hmm. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean.
So what's true of Israel in the future day is already effectuated in the Christian today through the operation of God.
We do well to avoid trying to put a timetable or an order of sequence in these things that were absolutely necessary to be done by God on our behalf. If we were tempted to establish any kind of order, perhaps something there in Ezekiel 36 and 37. No good beginning a new life unless the results of the old life were fully dealt with.
It's all God's side. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. It's God's side, isn't it?
Yes.
New birth is God's side. This washing is God's side.
I think it's strengthened too, George, by the fact that this is the tense, the mood here is the middle voice, sorry, the voice here is the middle. It literally means you have got yourselves washed. It's from God's side, and I think that underlines what you're saying. Mm-hmm. You have got yourselves washed.
Yes.
We didn't wash ourselves, we got ourselves washed.
Perhaps, in the way in which the words come, it is a question, first of all, of the removal of that which sin had brought in through corruption and pollution. So it's a washing away of that which was obnoxious to God with a view to being set apart to God and for God, which leads us on to the sanctification.
So the second element of sanctification, we are back again, aren't we, on the theme of positional sanctification. I think I was thinking about this verse when you were speaking yesterday about so many believers, they only think about sanctification in a practical way. And we were saying yesterday, didn't we, that there are so many passages which talk about it in a positional way. Mm-hmm. Now this is very obviously positional.
Yes.
Had this followed after justification, I might have come to the conclusion it was practical.
Mm-hmm.
Rightly so. If God has justified me by his grace, by his blood and by faith, then of course there follows on a right kind of living. But here he puts the sanctification before the justification, which seems to put it in that sovereign side, isn't it? That positional side we were talking about yesterday.
Isn't this what we mean when we say that the terms and even the very words of Scripture must be considered first of all in their own context? And here in this sequence, it's very much a matter of seeing the order that goes through the verse. The filth removed with a view to being given a new position before God, suitable to him, all done on a righteous basis.
Don't we have here the water washing and the spirit sanctification? And doesn't it seem that those two together, the washing and the sanctification, are synonymous with new birth? Because the Lord says you have to be born by water and by spirit. And the water is the word. We did not, was this mentioned? That the washing is by the word of God. The word, the Lord says in John 15:3, ye are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. But sanctification and washing together seem to be the characteristics of new birth. The one is the cleansing and the other placing us in a new position.
Whatever truths we bring in connection with these statements, can I say humbly, I think we're missing the mark. For when we are forgetting the subject of our readings. Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's in the power of that name that these things are accomplished.
Yes.
Whatever other truths we bring in to augment what these words mean, the main thing is the greatness of the Lord. In the power of the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's no good going to tell these people that Ben is talking about the different features of sanctification, new birth. But you can't tell them that there's power in the name of the Lord to deal with the evil things that they're bound up in. And that's what Paul says. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
I don't really think we're forgetting any, Frank. We're just looking at verse 11, getting the game, and then there'll be an even greater impact when we come to the phrase you refer to, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then when we come to the practical issues in the rest of the chapter. But certainly, it highlights the power of God available to deal with such a filthy condition when he says to the Corinthians and he says to us, this is what God has done on your behalf.
Is it helpful, Ernest, just to notice that this word sanctification and the word holiness are very closely related?
Yes.
We stressed in the earlier part of the reading, didn't we, that the feature of the temple is holiness. And this word sanctification is really a very closely related word.
Yes.
So God is doing something that is in accord with the temple.
Yes. And the fact that he has made us holy in position, setting us apart to himself, becomes the lever for holy living that follows.
That's important.
Yes.
Would it be right to say then that the term that we use for sanctification sometimes a little abbreviated, we say set apart. Would it be more correct to say set apart than holiness?
I think that's good.
Yeah.
Yes. According to God's standard. Yes. I think that's good.
Yes. It is, because it is God's standards that have to be met that we get the reference to justification, perhaps. Everything has been done on a righteous basis. It appears to me that the Spirit and the water, with their witness, it draws us on to the threefold witness in John's epistle, the blood, necessarily involved in meeting God's righteous claims upon us, which is the basis of our justification.
With regard to what Frank was saying about the name, it's interesting, isn't it? When we come to justification, if you or I were to give a talk on justification, we would embark straight away and talk about the work of Christ, wouldn't we? And justified by the blood, and so on. But here, it's in the name. It's the person that's before us here, isn't it? If you like, we can take up the work, but it's the person that did it. His name that is the means of these three things coming to us in his name.
Yes. I would take it the terms, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, to apply to all three. The washing, the sanctification, and the justification. It involves his authority. God has done it, but we have the authority, the name of the Lord Jesus, and the power, the Spirit of our God.
We would never know these things, would we, apart from the Spirit of God? We'd never understand them. We'd never be able to receive them, would we, apart from the Spirit of God? For instance, how do I know I'm justified? How do you know you're justified? How do I know that I'm a child of God? How do I know it? I only know it because the Spirit of God indwells and teaches me these things. So at the end of this verse, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Very, very powerful features.
Mm-hmm. Just temporarily, you know, I know there's no commas in the Greek, and it's also a matter of spiritual judgment, but it is significant that Mr. Darby just associates the name of the Lord Jesus with justification. and not with the washing and the sanctifying.
Uh-huh.
I mean, but of course,
yes, well, it's
a matter of sense. He can't be right, it's just a matter of his spiritual judgment.
Yes.
There's no commas in the Greek. Mm-hmm. But that was his considered spiritual judgment in the matter, and then also that the spirit of our God referred to all three.
Well, I think what
but
you say is...
I mean, it's the work of a man. I mean, let's go by what we feel Scripture says.
Well, the rest of the time we must spend on verses 12 to 20.
How much time have we got, by the way?
About 25 minutes.
The reason I say that is the matter of meats will come out in the 9th chapter, won't it, or the 8th chapter, when you consider that. I wonder if we might pass over those quite quickly.
Yes, well, there will always be time for sweeping up the things that have been missed.
It's the matter of the body that I think you underlined in your outline.
Yes.
The body for the Lord and the Lord for the body.
Yes.
There's a tremendous amount said, isn't there, in the New Testament about the believer's body.
Mm-hmm.
Right through the apostles' epistles, he has to do with the body. Philippians, Christ magnified in his body, presenting the body a living sacrifice, 6th chapter of Romans, yield your members unto God, and so on. A great deal said as to the way we hold our vessel. Isn't he used that expression in Thessalonians? Possessing our vessel. That's the body, isn't it? The believer's physical body he has here. That's what we have here. It's for the Lord.
In this epistle, the body is used as an illustration of the relationship of the Christian company to Christ. But there are these vital scriptures which tell about our personal, individual responsibility for the Lord as to how we use this physical vessel in which he has placed us as a vehicle for the service of God and the display of the glory of God. And it's a sober consideration.
I think as a start we might notice the difference between the presentation of the truth here from Romans 12. In Romans 12 it is a matter of the apostles beseeching, and up to that point it's the decision of the believer whether he keeps the body for himself or whether he yields it to God to prove God's good, acceptable and perfect will. It's left with the believer to decide. So far as this chapter is concerned, you are bought with a price, and there's no decision left with the believer. It's what God has done. God has paid the price, the body belongs to him, and consequently the behavior that we embark upon is dependent upon this fact that the body has been bought for God. There is a difference between Romans 12, I think, and this particular chapter.
So you get this positive statement, the body is for the Lord. It's for him to make use of.
Yes. He's paid the price, and therefore he's got a right to use it as he will.
To the individual believer who has called upon the name of Jesus as Lord and has been brought into wonderful blessing, the very body in which he lives this life upon earth is no longer his own. Again, one of the things put to the credit of the individual believer is that he has placed his body under the personal authority of the Lord.
And at the same time, the body, chapter, verse 15, our bodies are the members of Christ. Which is might seem very strange, but it shows us the immense importance our bodies as instruments of God's grace are given. And which shows also that only living believers are members of the body. Those who have deceased are no longer, according to Scripture, members of the active body of Christ,
as long as they are in their graves. In the moment the Lord will come, they shall be raised and shall be put together to form the body according to the counsel of God. But they are no members of the present body on earth. But what we see here is, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? It shows us the immense importance God gives to our bodies as instruments of for Him, but as we see here, also as instruments of self-will and even sin, because they can be the instruments of exactly the opposite of what God wants. And that shows us the importance of the many mentionings of the body in the New Testament.
I think we should ask you, Aaron, because you know this better than most of us, I think, that so far as the Scripture is concerned, the body is always viewed as a holy thing, either for the will of God or for the carrying about of the dying of Jesus, or here, the vessel of the Holy Spirit. This is the way Scripture views the body. But so far as the Greek world is concerned, and so far as the philosophers were concerned, if I understand the writings correctly, they viewed the body as an evil thing. So really what we're considering is the sharp contrast, yes, between Scripture's presentation of the body and what was the prevailing thought amongst the Greek world.
Yes. The body is not to be despised.
Yes. The highest, the Greeks regarded the body as the prison of the soul. That was the highest view they got. The lower Epicurean was that the body was to fulfill its lusts. But the highest standpoint was that it was the prison of the soul, and it was the soul was held by the body, had no liberty. But in God's word, the body has a very high place.
So this word "know" that has been underlined already really shows that the Corinthians had come quite a long way so far as the prevailing Greek thought was concerned.
Yes. Well, the introductory verse 12 deals with that, doesn't it? To the Greek philosophers, they may well have deemed that the body had a constrictive force, limiting their liberty. The apostle says, "I have full liberty, but I will not be brought into bondage. I will not become addicted to anything that would abuse this vessel which has been given me for the glory of God."
But is there not a possibility, and I think that's what's really here, is that you might nominally admit that the Lord is in control of our body, but you then may well allow things which are not consistent with that control,
yes,
and try and justify them. And I think that is the problem here. And what was more, it was being enlarged by their teachers. And it, yes, was that sort of teaching which was corrupting the temple of God.
Yes.
You see, it wasn't so much wrong doctrine as regards the person of Christ. Except it was the resurrection, but it was this moral wrong teaching.
Yes.
And that is very prevalent today, really. Among companies of believers, there is corrupt moral teaching abroad today, which wasn't abroad 100 years ago. So that's why we don't find in the writings of Mr. Darby an answer to it. And we are cast upon the Scriptures today, dear beloved, to face up to these matters.
So this is why when we eventually get back, get through to the end of the chapter, we have the individual presentation that the body is the temple of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's the second part of this little paragraph, this little piece at the end of verse 13. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. We have said it's to His estate, that He might dispose of it in His own way, use it in His service. The other part of it says, and the Lord for the body. Well, that might present a little bit of a problem as to what He really means. Well, on the past day, again, you remember, we did say that along with this truth of lordship, there is the matter of His help and His resource and His guidance in everything. Well, that seems to be the other side of the coin, doesn't it?
Yes.
Here, the body is for the Lord, obedient to Him. On the other side, it is all the grace and all the strength and all the power needed to carry it out. The Lord is for the body.
The beginning of the verse gives us a lead to that, doesn't it? There is an interrelationship between the meats and the belly. The meats are appropriate, provided by God for the use of the body, that the body might benefit and prosper. And there is that interrelationship. And the body uses the intake in order that the body might benefit. But these are material things which will come to an end. But then, when he says the Lord, the body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, again, there is this interrelationship.
There's no link between the body and fornication. He says the body is not for fornication. That link doesn't exist, but the link is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body.
Well, you get this same implication, but it's a much greater degree, don't you? At the beginning of the verse, he says, there is a relationship, but there's such a thing as overindulgence, which is not beneficial. But self-indulgence or overindulgence is one thing. Sin is a much grosser matter.
Obviously, there were people who taught, look at the body, it's only for eating and drinking, and this will all pass away. And the same applies to fornication. These are all passing things. And they drew an an analogy between the belly and the body. Yeah. But the Lord, the Spirit here says, no, you cannot draw this analogy between the belly, which is characteristic of what is the passing and earthly part, and the body, which will remain until all eternity, but without eating and drinking, but which is for the Lord. And therefore, this break in the verse, that the belly is something which will be done away with, although it is part of the body, and it's not so easy. On the other hand, the body will remain eternally in resurrection, and that is why this belongs to the Lord. And you must not draw an analogy between the natural things of life and the things which are against the will of the Lord. For example, fornication. Yeah. And we have exactly the same things today. Only we find ourselves not in a heathen surrounding, but in a surrounding where apostasy is coming up, which makes things even worse. But the ideas are the same, that the body must be satisfied, must get everything it groans for and it longs for.
Yes. Because the body will be raised or changed, it becomes a much higher plane in the consideration of the believer, doesn't it? Not to be abused. And then, when we take up the spiritual and moral implications of gross sexual immorality, we can see how obnoxious it is before God. And the grossness and the baseness of these things is related to our position before God and our relationship with Christ.
The old catechism used to say man's chief end is to glorify God.
Yes.
And that's what the end of this passage says, that we can glorify God in our bodies. And that's a most remarkable thing.
Yes.
Here in those bodies that were once governed by sin can now be lived in such a way in the power of the Spirit of God that it can bring glory to God.
But when the resurrection in verse 14 comes and will raise us up, so we'll be raised in a new body, like unto his own glorious body. Isn't that right?
But still, it is the same body. It is the same and it is a new body. Take 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes.
It is a mystery.
Sure.
It is an unresolved mystery that the thing which is sown into the ground will resurrect. It will be the same thing, and yet it will be something different.
Yeah.
But it is the same. It is sown in corruption, and it is resurrected, raised in incorruption.
Well, we hope to come to that in chapter 15.
Now, I was just thinking of Philippians 3, you see, I mean, really, you know, where he's going to change them, you see.
Yes.
And fashion them like unto his own glorious body. You see. We're going to transform our body. A
yes.
Body of humiliation. It's not a viable body. It's not a vile body.
No.
It's a body that's been humbled by sin. And we can still say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that body and all that's in it.
Yes.
Beyond the comprehension of man. And yet it's going to be raised.
Well, the lesson is, looking briefly again at verses 9 and 10, looking at verse 18, it's a silently challenge again that as long as we are in this body, in this life upon earth, that there is that within us which is capable of expressing itself in these ways.
There's a little point in verse 18 that I don't think we should miss. It says, every sin which a man may practice is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words for sin. And the word that is used for sin in verse 18 is a word that throws up into the greatest prominence the result of an act rather than the act itself.
Yes.
Now, I think that that's very interesting. It only occurs about four times in the New Testament, but I think the experience that all of us have in relation to adultery is that the results of adultery are so devastating that we just ought to take account of what the scripture says here. It's put into a category by itself. Whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. And this verse shows it's not only the sin, but the results of the sin are so devastating. Be careful what you're doing.
Yes.
I think this is the negative side of the story before we come to the positive side of glorifying God in the body.
The sins outside the body, well, we can think about drunkenness, couldn't we?
That's right.
Or drug addiction, putting it into the modern day to day, or some kind of sin. Those sins are outside of the body.
Yes.
Drunkenness, gambling and this sort of thing. But when he speaks about fornication, it's the body that's involved.
Yes.
It's the body that's actually involved in the sinful act. And it involves the personality of the believer, don't you think so?
Well,
the whole body is involved in that sinful action, and that's where the seriousness of this passage lies. The distinction between what is outside of the body and what the whole body is really involved in the sin of fornication.
Well, what comes to my mind, I confess, is think of all the devastation that it brings, not only upon the individual who does it, but the families that are involved, the children that are involved. The wreckage of the present generation is largely the result of adultery.
Yes.
And I think this verse is a very important verse to notice. We can see the results of sin as well as the act of sin that is in question.
Yes. This is not an easy concept, is it? This fine distinction that's drawn. In other kinds of sin, the body may well be active. But here, where the body and the functions of the body are the concentrated focus of what is going on, we can see how symbolic the act is. And it is that which is absolutely obnoxious to God, isn't it? We will look at a counterpart to verse 17 when we look at chapter 10. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The bond that we have in him and with him makes any other kind of contrary or inconsistent bond absolutely obnoxious to the one who is set for the display of the holiness and the glory of God.
you don't need to go out of Scripture, Daniel, to see the consequences of sin. We find David, a man of God,
exactly,
and the awful consequences in his own home, in his own house. Disaster after disaster that stemmed from that unlawful act.
The sword never departed from his household.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, we come in verse 19 to the last occasion in the chapter where it is put to our credit that we have an understanding, a knowledge, that our very body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Not only indwelt by the Holy Ghost, but with the potential, the opportunity, the intention that God in his holiness may be observed by observing the character of our lifestyle. If God is to be seen on earth, it is in the lives of his people.
There's something very personal, though, isn't there, here about the presence of the Spirit? Although he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, not just in the body, but in you. There is a personal note,
yes,
with regard to this, I think, with regard to this indwelling of the Spirit. It's in the body, of course, but it is in you, which makes it a very personal matter.
Mm-hmm. And it's singular, isn't it? Just, yes, as you've been stressing.
God,
sorry, that the body is holy because it's indwelt by the Spirit of God.
Yes. The indweller of the body is the Holy Spirit. There is a holy indweller. God, the Spirit, indwells.
And God is the source of that, isn't it? Isn't he?
Yes.
Which we have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price.
I think most believers, George, would admit that they believe this, that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why then is it that we are so prone, and I include myself, why is it that we're so prone to forget this and do things contrary to the will of the Lord?
Well, there's still the flesh there, isn't there? We have still got the flesh, we've got a certain amount of conflict to go on with, and that things that are set against us, very easy, isn't it, to take a wrong course. If we kept this in mind, that the Spirit of God dwelt in these bodies, then we would act a lot differently, wouldn't we?
Well, one has felt in one's own experience that when temptation comes, as it does to every believer, and one feels weak, well, it's at this juncture that we cry aloud to the Lord to help us with his Holy Spirit, because you have the indwelling Spirit, the power to overcome any form of temptation, no matter what it is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, from a practical point of view, it's not enough to say that we have the indwelling Spirit. It's not enough to say that. It's blessedly true, but we have to act upon it in order to get rid of these evil things.
Is that where Galatians 5:16 becomes practical?
Exactly. Yes.
Walk in the Spirit, and Darby gives the strength and negative, doesn't he? And ye shall in no wise fulfill the flesh's lust.
Yes.
I think that's a very powerful,
yes,
scripture.
Allowing the works of the flesh, yes, militate against the production of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes. There's also the positive occupation of Christ, that we really realize that he bought us with a price.
Yes.
We want nothing else to do with anything else but him.
There is the negative. Sorry.
Surely, if it's the force of him possessing our hearts,
yes,
should really be there and lead us out.
The negative side has its effect. For instance, even in the matters dealt with in the section, self-indulgence, the allowance of things which may not be evil in themselves, but certainly can't be considered to be beneficial. Well, they tend to lower our self-discipline. They help to lower our defenses. And it opens the door to things that destroy that which is for God. And so we come to the positive exhortation, again, perhaps one which we neglect, that we are not now our own. This perhaps less understood than it should be, matter of purchase. We have not only been redeemed, we have been purchased.
Just before you get on to that, Ernest, this matter of lower defences,
yes.
I think David's history confirms it.
Yes.
It was at a time when kings went out to war. Now, why was David not going out to war? Mm-hmm. Now, that was where the temptation was thrown at him, mm-hmm. and he fell foul of it. If he'd been down at the war, then he wouldn't have been in that position of temptation.
Yes.
One little word, Dan, vigilance.
That's right.
We need that every day of our lives.
Yes.
The moment we think that we're strong enough to resist anything that comes along our pathway, mm-hmm. we'll fall.
And you notice that it says, watching unto prayer, which supposes, I think, that there are situations that even watchfulness can't meet, but which only the Lord can handle for us.
Well, the final exhortation here, ye are bought with a price. There are continuing claims upon us. The claims of God upon us, because of our sins, have been met once and for all by the blood of Christ. But we've not only been redeemed by his precious blood, he has purchased us.
He differentiates between purchase and redemption.
To be redeemed is to be delivered from the bondage in which we were in. To be purchased is to be secured for another, that his claims might be yielded to. Mm-hmm. Now here, it's a question of being bought, isn't it?
Redemption.
In 2 Peter 2, we have even people who deny the Lord who has bought them. It is unbelievers, so the buying and redemption is quite a different thing.
Purchase.
Yes.
Redemption always involves those who are truly belonging to God, but not purchased.
No. Purchase is a wider term.
You get the two words in one verse, don't you? The redemption of the purchased possession. The day will come when that which has been purchased shall be set free. That's a good one, Johnny, in one verse. Redemption of the purchased possession.
We have been both. We have been redeemed, but here we have been bought. We have been purchased. There are claims upon us. And one way of discharging that responsibility is that these bodies of ours are devoted to the glory of God.
Later on, Paul says, in connection with glorifying God, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The small things and the large things.
Yes.
Whatsoever you do.